Ephesians chapter 5, please, in your Bibles. New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. While you're turning there, please allow me to express my appreciation for the presence of all again, especially tonight, those that are visiting with us. And we say to you, welcome. We're glad that you've chosen to be with us tonight. We're calling an audible normally on the fourth Sunday of each month. We devote the time to singing, and some of the young men will read to us and speak to us. We will do that, Lord willing, next month. But tonight, as you can tell, I'm going to be preaching from the text here in Ephesians chapter 5. It's interesting if you just read the book of Ephesians as a letter. Some of the things that Paul had already mentioned in chapter 5. He had talked about not being deceived by empty words, Ephesians 5 and verse 6. Those who will try to convince you that God in His wrath will not judge people for their sins. He had said in Ephesians 5, verses 10 and 11, find out what the will of the Lord is, what is acceptable to the Lord, and then have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. He had said in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, to walk circumspectly, that is, be careful how you live, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Paul had said a lot in this letter up to this point that would regulate Christians concerning their conduct and not being deceived with regards to their enemy. You pick up the reading in chapter 5, however, in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, Ephesians 5, 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, you love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her, the church, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. So husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does, or as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in our marriage series, I referenced, we considered a lot of these passages and these principles that are taught by Paul, the inspired apostle, that have to do with marriage. But note verse 32. This is a great mystery, writes Paul, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Please be advised that Paul's letter to the Ephesian saints was referencing Christ and the church. The point that Paul was pressing with his pen had everything to do with God's eternal purpose, which He planned through and by the provision of Jesus the Christ. Paul's speaking here about Christ and the church. Paul is wanting these in the body of Christ to understand some things about Christ and about their relationship to Him. And so he talks about Christ as one who died, who gave Himself up for the church, to purchase the church with His blood. Notice how the church is described. Even though he says Christ died for the church, and even though he reminds those now in Christ that Christ will nourish and cherish His body, that is, Christ will help us in regards to our spiritual growth, he's concerned as the head of the body for the saved, belonging to Him. But then he speaks about the church, and he describes the church as a glorious church, one of splendor, of honor, radiance. But is to not have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She is to be holy, says Paul, and without blemish. Every bride on her wedding day takes great care to avoid any unseemly appearance. That's what brides do. Can you imagine the groom awaiting the bride to be presented to him? Can you imagine the groom as he looks down the aisle, off in a distance, and he sees this woman that's going to be his bride coming down the aisle, and her dress isn't white. Her dress is stained with dirt and soiled by mud, and it's torn and it's ripped, and she's beat up and she's bruised. Can you imagine any groom looking forward and thinking that that's acceptable? Can you imagine if someone in the wedding party says, well, let's pause and take pictures? Never be considered. Not with a bride looking that way. The point that I'm making is the saved in Christ ought to be terrified at the idea of appearing before Christ impure or unclean. Listen again in Titus 2 to what Paul says. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. I want to ask three questions tonight. Probing questions. For me to consider, for us to consider as the bride of Christ, people, the saved, belonging to Jesus, those who have been cleansed by His blood, those who have been sanctified to serve Him and to serve His purposes, those of us who are described in the language of Ephesians chapter 5 as holy, to be without blemish, to be without spot, as a people belonging to Him. Three probing questions. Question number one. Have I, as the church, as a sanctified, saved one in Christ, have I become desensitized to sin? I was born in Pasadena, Texas. South of Pasadena, years ago, there was a paper mill, I think, called Champion's Paper Mill. And I remember when you would drive going into Pasadena, if a wind was coming out of, I guess it was the north, I'm directionally challenged somewhat, but if the wind was coming out of a particular direction, you would get a smell. And I remember those who lived in Pasadena, in that Houston area, they would say, oh, don't think anything about it. You'll get used to it. And I began remember thinking, you get used to that smell, but you do. You do. About the age of 5 or 6, we moved into Henderson and then later moved over to Blytheville, Arkansas. And when we pulled into the driveway at Blytheville, Arkansas, we were unloading the U-Haul. We went into the house and started moving furniture around, and the windows in the house started shaking. And I thought, what is that? And somebody said to us, oh, listen, the Air Force Base at that time, the Air Force Base was not far behind our house. And that was one of the B-52 bombers that would take off or come in for a landing. And they said, listen, don't think anything about it. You'll get used to it. And I remember thinking, get used to it? I remember when Mom and Dad said that I was able to go to the eye doctor because I was wearing glasses and I didn't want to wear glasses playing basketball anymore as a preteen, and thought how nice it would be. And Mom and Dad said, we're going to take you to the eye doctor. You're going to start wearing contacts. And I remember when he presented to me these round lenses and said, you're just going to stick them in your eye. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. I'm going to put that in my eye. And I remember him saying, oh, you'll get used to it. And I did. It's amazing the way our bodies and our minds are able to adapt to certain things in certain situations that can be a good thing. That's not what I'm talking about, although I want to key on the language, you'll get used to it. I'm talking about the danger when the church, when the saved of God, when I become acclimated spiritually. That is, when I adjust, when I adapt, when I get used to some things or to something that I should never get used to. When my sensitivity becomes weakened. In his Essay to Man, very lengthy poetic work, Alexander Pope wrote these words, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien, as to be hated needs but to be seen, yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we soon endure, then pity, and then embrace." Vice, V-I-C-E, to represent evil. And for our purposes tonight, what God says is sinful and what His people should never begin to tolerate, to approve of, and to practice. And so you have passages for good reason when the Apostle Paul would write to Christians in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, and he would say, "You abhor what is evil." You hate what God hates because it's darkness, it's evil, it's sinful, and you cling to what is good. In a passage that I referenced this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, "Abstain from every form of evil." And I will tell you, sin can take many different forms. And the question I have to ask me, myself, is it possible as the church that I've become like Israel and Judah of old, that I've mixed with ungodly people, I've made compromises in areas that God said I should never have made a compromise, and I've gotten to a point where I no longer consider myself contaminated or corrupted. I'm no longer bothered by what I'm doing or what I have tolerated that others are doing. And so God, through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, to Judah's people, asked the question, were they ashamed? God's people, because of the abomination they had done, they were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. You see, what happened to Judah can happen to God's people, the church, today. I can get to a point where I am no longer sensitive, that I lose my sense of shame, that sin doesn't bother me like it once bothered me. Listen, it is God. It is God who determines our identity. It is God who determines my identity. Not the world. Not man. It is God who determines what is right and what is good. Not me. He has shown you, said God through the prophet Micah in chapter 6 and verse 8, He has shown you, God has, what is good and what is right. And that has always been the case. God expects from His people a certain sensitivity to what He has shown, to what He has revealed concerning good and evil, right and wrong, righteousness and unrighteousness, darkness and light. And so James will speak about pure and undefiled religion in James 1:27. And James would press a point through his pen with regards to taking care of, based upon opportunities, orphans and widows, those who cannot take care of themselves, and those who are in need of help. And James would talk about the pure and undefiled religion as it would attach itself to taking care of orphans and widows. But I will tell you, James says something else in chapter 1:27 about pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, is to also keep oneself unspotted from the world. And if I become like the world, and if I rub elbows with the world, and if I participate in what the world participates in, I become like the world. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, God determines our identity. God determines what is right and wrong. I think we need to be honest that there are things that used to bother God's people that are today not bothering God's people. There are things that God's people used to speak against, and for good reason, in a loving way, in a compassionate way, in a non-judgmental way, but yet speak where God has already spoken. And there are things that the Church of Jesus Christ used to speak out about that I'm not sure we're speaking out about, and I use we accommodatively. And what can happen is we too can begin to mix with the nations. And we can become corrupt and contaminated like Ephraim of old, at times, gradually, over time, without even realizing it. Have I become desensitized to sin? Question number two, am I offended by truth? Am I offended by truth? There are some in the church, I say this lovingly, but truthfully, there are some in the church that would not listen very long to preaching the way the prophets of God preached. I don't know if I always preach the way the prophets of God used to preach. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not trying to imply in any way that messengers receive some sort of glory, if you will, or take some sense of pride, if you will, in being offensive and being harsh and cruel. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about being plain spoken. I am talking about saying things the way the apostles said it. I am talking about saying things the way Jesus, the master teacher, said it. I am talking about speaking where God has already spoken. There was occasions, several. We're going to note one quickly. Read it in your own time from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 15. It's an interesting account where Jesus began to say some things to the religious Jewish leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus was saying things to them because they were upset. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were upset because Jesus and His disciples weren't honoring the tradition of the Jews. They took offense to Jesus. They took offense to His disciples. And what they had done is they had begun to elevate human tradition to an equality of divine tradition, and they wanted Jesus and His disciples to conform to their human traditions. They even used human tradition to circumvent what God required. Read it in Matthew 15. And Jesus knew who He was dealing with. And I understand Jesus had an advantage that we do not have, I do not have. He could read hearts. But Jesus called them hypocrites. And He said, "You're a bunch of hypocrites," Matthew 15 and verse 7. "And well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And you note in verse 12 that Jesus' disciples came and said to Him, "Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Well, surely Jesus did. They weren't educating Jesus on what he didn't already know. And they definitely weren't implying by this term offended that Jesus, what you said, you hurt their feelings. What they were saying to Jesus is, Jesus, when you called them hypocrites, and when you went to the root problem with them concerning their traditions and elevating their own thoughts above God's thoughts and circumventing God's way and God's law, Jesus, when you said that their hearts were corrupt, Jesus, do you understand that that upset the religious elite of the day? And Jesus knew full well that it would and that it did. But he told them what they needed to hear. Am I offended by truth? I mean, if my problem and my real problem is greed and covetousness, then Jesus would say to me, your problem is you're guilty of greed and covetousness. And Jesus did that on occasions, and there were those who were offended by what he said. There was the audience in John's Gospel in chapter 6 that was offended by what Jesus said concerning himself, that he was the true bread, the man that's come down from God, and that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Jesus challenged their mind and their thinking, and they were unwilling to be challenged. They were unwilling to believe. And they were offended by what Jesus said concerning himself, and they made the decision to walk no more with him. And again, Jesus knew that would be the case. And so the Apostle Paul, following the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Paul would say things like to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, Timothy, you hold fast the pattern of sound words. You hold fast the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, you preach the word, because there will come a time when people will not endure doctrine or teaching that is sound. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the teaching that conforms to godliness. You see what Paul's stressing there to this preacher? Sound words, healthy words, teaching that conforms to a certain way of living, the godliness, teaching that conforms to a certain way of thinking with regards to God, that stimulates in honest hearts respect and reverence for God and God's way. And that's the way the prophets preached. And that's the way the Apostle Paul preached. And that's the way he wanted Timothy to preach. I tell you, just from 1 and 2 Timothy, there are two essentials to sound doctrine. First and foremost, it's teaching that's of divine origin, Holy Spirit-inspired teaching. But the second is, it's teaching, as I noted from 1 Timothy 6, that conforms to godliness. Anything apart from that is not sound. And Paul just reminded Timothy that there are going to be those in the church, those who profess to be Christians, that will not tolerate it for very long. Because it requires of them change in areas where they're unwilling to change. Am I offended by truth? And question number three, have I become indifferent to good works? Have I become desensitized to sin? Am I offended by truth? Have I become indifferent to good works? Just some passages on this last point without application. I think you can make application for yourselves. We are a people belonging to Christ, Titus 2 and verse 14, and so we are to be zealous of good works. For by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 3 and verse 14. Paul, the Apostle Paul to Titus, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 18 and 19, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share. You see how the doing good attaches itself to being generous, to being sharing? Storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another. Think of others, in particular with regards to stirring them up to love and good works. Remember Mary? Mary took a very costly perfume and she broke the bottle and poured the costly perfume over Jesus' head. And I'm telling you, there are those who claim to be even followers of Christ, they were not just a little upset about that. And they reasoned. Does she not understand that what she has done has been wasteful? Do you understand she could have taken this costly perfume that would amount to, if she sold it, to over a year's wages, and she could have taken what she got from the sale of the perfume and given it to the poor? And you note what Jesus says. You leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will have with you always. And you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. You will not always have me. What is Jesus saying? Mary did what she could with what she had to meet a need that was urgent that would not always be there. She did what she could. Jesus said, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, that what Mary, what she has done, will always be told in memory of her. And are we not doing that tonight? Mary. And thanks be to God, we have many in this church who possess such a spirit. Just do what you can with what you have to meet a need that is urgent, that may not be there, that may not present itself as an opportunity next week, next month, or next year. Don't wait for the day of great things and big things before you do what you can with what you have. And sometimes, self-included, because we're not involved in some big collective action, we minimize the day of the individual small things that you can do, that I can do, that benefit and bless others. Have I become desensitized to sin? Am I offended by truth? Have I become indifferent to good works? I may have told you this before. I acknowledge that it's a legend and may simply be a legend, but it illustrates a point tonight. A young soldier who once was brought before Alexander the Great for punishment. His conduct, his dress was unacceptable, and Alexander the Great asked this young soldier, "What's your name?" To which he replied, "Alexander, sir." And the great general, surprised, demanded, "Son, you either change your name or change your conduct." The disciples, Luke says, the followers of Jesus, those who are committed to the way, the disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian think like? How does a Christian live? Christ went to the cross and shed his blood to make the church possible, to make my redemption and forgiveness of sins possible. And he did it to present this glorious body in such magnificent splendor with such great honor. I've been cleansed and I've been sanctified by His blood and through the washing of the Word and my response in faith to what Jesus did. But could I honestly be described as holy and without blemish? How's your conduct? Does it truly reflect the name that you claim that I claim to wear? If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, but faith in Christ Jesus, the call of the gospel is extended to you. Jesus has made every spiritual provision possible. He gave His life, He shed His blood to make possible the forgiveness of your sins. You can be cleansed and sanctified. You can be forgiven. You can be saved. You can be added to Christ's body, the church, for which He is the head. But the response and the decision of faith is yours. You must humble yourself and respond to the call of the gospel, repenting of your sins, acknowledging your faith, and being immersed in water, baptized, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in order to have those sins forgiven by and through the blood of Jesus. And that opportunity for you is now, tonight. As the saved in Jesus Christ, you've not been living a life of holiness, a purity, of righteousness, of cleanness. For Christ who died for you, repent of that, acknowledge your sin, and ask for forgiveness. And God has made you a promise of cleansing and restoration if you will truly repent and turn from your sins. And if we can help you spiritually tonight in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?